Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Morning, in the book of James, hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God, that is funny, isn't it? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, in a world where we are continually bombarded with news and information that, frankly, we don't know who we can trust anymore, we are grateful that this word that we have just read is not the opinions of man, but it is the eternal truths of our Father. So we thank you for this glorious privilege of even having just heard these things. But we thank you now also for the opportunity to hear you, Jesus, open up this text. For we understand that when the gospel is proclaimed, it is you that ultimately speaks through the mouth of the sinful preacher. So we come this morning desiring not the opinions of a man, but the words of our Savior. And it's in his name that we do pray, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. Are we there yet? If you've ever taken your kids on a long trip, inevitably you have heard that question. Are we there yet? And it seems the longer the trip, the more frequent that question arises. And, you know, and you learn over time as a parent that there are certain ways to occupy children. So to avoid that constant question, are we there yet? You can come up with, you know, alphabet game or the license plate game or putting in some sort of device in their hands just to quiet them down. But inevitably that question comes up again. Are we there yet? And what we have found is that the most effective way to deal with that is, well, I mean, you can scream and yell at them, but I mean, if you want to parent well, one of the ways to satisfy that question is to talk about the destination. To talk about the place you're going. So, for example, if you're going to the amusement park, you might set before them the goal. Well, these are the kinds of rides that are going to be there. These are the kinds of attractions. This is the kind of junk food you're going to be able to eat. Or if we're going to a cabin somewhere, I tell them about the flowers and the trees that we're going to see and the different kinds of foliage that's different from the stuff that we see around here. So what we do on a long journey in order to answer that question, are we there yet, is to set before them the goal. Here's where we're going, and here's what it's going to be like when you get there. As I read verse 12 of what James has just said to us here, it's almost as if he is pastorally coming to say to us, I want to set before you where this is all going. Here is the goal. In verse 12, he says there, blessed is the man. Blessed is just a Hebrew way of saying content or satisfied. Is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So James sets before us this promise. Here is where we're going. It is a crown of life that will be given to those who die faithful to Jesus Christ. And when he speaks of the crown of life, he's not talking about a literal encrusted metal piece of headwear, but rather this was the way the Jews referred to eternal life, the abundant life that we are promised, where there is no pain and no sorrow and no more death, and above all, where we will see the glory of Jesus Christ. That is what James would say. That's the crown of life that is coming to any and all who die loving Jesus Christ. And so he sets that before us. Here is where we're going to see, to behold, to enjoy eternally the glory of the God who so loves you. Now, to this point in the book, James has told us that we will face trials. And in the last couple times we've been looking at this book, he's focused his attention primarily on the present effects of trial. They are meant to shape you. They're meant to form within us the kind of integrity, the kind of a fruit of the Spirit that God desires of us, so that we might be, in James's word, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, so that we go home to Christ as mature Christians, as those who have been shaped by the trials that God sends to us. And so to this point, James's focus has been on the present effects of trials when they're taken to Christ. But now he shifts focus to the future. Here is what all of this is leading us to. God is shaping you through trial, not just so that you would be the kind of person that is attractive, the kind of person that when they see you, they think of the Savior, but also that you might be steadfast in your faith, that you might cross the finish line and receive the life that is promised to those who love Christ. But even as James holds out that blessing to us, that promise, he's utterly realistic with us in that we need to address first the problem that we face. Each and every one of us has a problem that we have to come face to face with. But also, he tells us what the problem is in order that we might see the provision that God gives to us. So there is in this text that we have just read a problem that you have, a problem that James had, a problem that I have, but also how God addresses that this morning. The goal is eternal life, but you have something standing in the way. So let's look at that first, because that's the order in which James deals with it. So let's look at this problem that we face that is actually twofold. You and I face both an external challenge to making it across the finish line, but we also face an internal challenge. There is both an external problem and there's an internal problem. First, what is our external problem? Well, you might notice if you were reading through James, and James is notoriously hard to nail down. Sometimes he just changes topic like that. And so some people have thought that James is a lot like the book of Proverbs, that he just sort of plops in these two or three sentence wisdom sayings, and there's nothing that really holds it all together. But then there are those who say, no, if you study James, if you slow down and participate with the author, you can see that he doesn't just pivot like this and that. He doesn't just transition haphazardly, but that there's actually a flow to his argument. But you might think that if you're reading, say, verse 12 and 13 together, it seems like James changes the subject, right? So listen again, verse 12 and 13. James is talking about trials, but then he seems to pivot. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Okay, so we're talking about trials, just as he has been since the opening of his book. Count it all joy when you face all manner of trials, big ones and little ones. But then in verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted. I'm being tempted by God. And we think, well, what is he doing? Is he talking about trials or is he talking about temptation? And the answer is, of course, yes, he is. He's both. He's talking about both. And there's a reason for that. Because James, coming from a long line of Jewish thinkers, and having been steeped in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, like the Psalms and the Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and so forth, understands that every trial is a temptation. In fact, you might be interested to know that it's the very same Greek word. Trial, I mean, the Greeks had loads of words. You know, they had 30 words for one thing. And the very fact that James uses the same word indicates to us that they function in much the same way. Every trial is a temptation. Every trial, whether the various trials of the little ones that you face, just simply living in a broken world, or the horrific trials, the kinds of things that you wouldn't wish upon your enemy, every single one of those trials also functions as a temptation, asking you, will you go forward with God or will you follow the world? You see, so James isn't changing topic. James isn't just simply dropping trials, now he's going to talk about temptation. Every trial is a temptation. Will you follow God? Or will you follow your own heart? See, James has suggested in the first chapter that trials will follow you. But he's not so naive as to suggest that the effect of the trial is automatic. Everything depends upon how we respond to a trial. Right? I mean, we all know Christians who have had nearly identical situations fall upon them, and in the one case, it makes that person more gentle, more kind, more humble. But a person sitting in the very same pew with the very same trial befalling them, it makes them more harsh, more critical, more sarcastic, and angry. Every trial functions as a temptation. What will you do with this? Will you go to Christ? Or will you consult yourself or will you consult the world and say, I will be the master of my own fate, the captain of my own soul? You know, so for example, every trial is a temptation. Maybe you know this morning that you're being called to forgive someone. Maybe it's something horrific. And you know what Jesus says to you. Forgive as you've been forgiven. And yet you know the power that you have over that person when you remind them of their sin. You know that it's a great ace in the hole to pull out when there's disagreement. Every trial is a temptation. Will you trust Christ? Or will you do it your way? Maybe you're facing financial hardship. Maybe you're facing a medical diagnosis that has shocked you. Will you trust God in this? Or will you retreat to anxiety and panic? Every trial is a temptation. That's the external challenge that we all face. I face, you face, James faced. It's a pilgrimage that is filled with trials that all function as temptations. Will you go on with me, or will you go on with the world? That doesn't mean, however, that it's God who is tempting us. Right? So James assumes something in this audience, and I'm going to assume it as well. You come to a church that's called Providence. James assumes of his audience that they understand that God is sovereign. It's the necessary conclusion of taking the Bible at its word, is that God ordains all things. That the trials that come to us, both little and small, don't happen by chance. They don't happen accidentally. They come to us first. They come to us having gone through the hands of our God. And so the logic then, right, is that, well, if God ordains all things, and it's the sovereignty of God is assumed here, or else James's argument makes zero sense. If God ordains all trials, and all trials are temptations, then I can conclude, rightfully, that it's God that's tempting me, right? It's the sovereignty of God is the underpinning of this whole argument that James is anticipating. If that trial came to me, and I was tempted, and I failed, then God is responsible for my failure, because he's the one that tempted me, right? It's the simple logic. Which is what James anticipates. Look at him, verse 13, if you will. Let no one say when he is tempted. Again, same word. You could translate this, let no one say when he is trialed that he is tempted by God. But again, context determines whether you use the word trial or tempted. But let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. See, so James is here saying, my beloved brothers, let's not be fools. It is true that God ordains all things, including the trials in your world, but he never sends them because he desires your sin. He never desires your misery. For him to desire such things would be for him to be attracted to evil. I am going to set this trap so that my child ends up sinning and is miserable. James says God is of such unmixed goodness that his motive is never your misery. Never. And so your failure and my failure, our stumbling to sin is nothing. There's nothing in God that says, I want that evil so bad. I want my pound of flesh. I want to get back at that creature of mine. James says, God is not tempted by such things. You are tempted by such things. But his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. It is true that God ordains your trial. God ordains my trials, but it's never because he desires my misery, but always. I mean, if you go back to the beginning of James, that the purpose of those tests, those trials, is to draw us to greater intimacy to God. What God desires of his people is always their good and always for them to have their affection for him ever grown. I don't desire your misery. James says God is not tempted to such things. He does ordain all things, but not because he loves your misery. But rather, James points the finger not... You know, we want to point our finger at God. You know, like Adam in the garden, I may have done this, but the woman you gave me, right? You gave her to me. And James says, slow down. You sin because you want to. Each and every one of you, Pastor Lauder and members of Providence, you sin because you want to. Let's look where does he say that? Look at verse 14. He uses first a fishing metaphor here, probably recalling his days along the Sea of Galilee. Uses this idea of desire that is like a lure. A fisherman throws this lure out into the water and it wiggles. And then bam, fish strikes it. But then he moves into a birth metaphor where there is conception, there's birth, and then there's a grandchild. James is brilliant. Look at this. Each person is tempted, verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So there's the fishing metaphor. Then desire, when it has conceived, there's the birth metaphor, gives birth to sin, and then sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So you've got this idea here of conception, desire, and opportunity taken. So that's the conception, which brings forth this child of sin, which then later grows up to give you a grandchild. Do you know what this is teaching us? You see how this is, in one sense, a corrective to the way that we think about sin. You know, when we come into this room, we confess the stuff we do. I gossiped. I looked at pornography. I lied. I lost my temper. But do you know what James is showing us here? Is that if we define sin simply by an act of something we have done or something we have failed to do, we have not plumbed the depths of our true problem. Our problem is not fundamentally our behavior. What is James telling us our problem is? It's our desires. It's what we desire. So sin is not just what we do or don't do. Sin begins long before the act occurs. You remember that going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Whenever we want to address what is the Bible saying to us, it's good to return. What was the original situation in which we were created? And the original situation we were created was Adam and Eve were created by a God who is love and who himself has desires. And God desired their good and therefore commanded them, do not eat of this tree. But we know that that ended in disobedience. But that's not where the problem began. You know, if we go back to Genesis 3 and we listen closely to Moses, it's instructive and it's somewhat of an echo of what James is saying here. Let me read to you what Moses tells us. This is what Eve did before she grabbed the fruit, whatever it was. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and she ate. There's a lot of commentary going on there before there is the taking of the fruit. She desired it. And so she took it. She desired the lie of Satan, which was that God is withholding some good from you, and he just doesn't want you to have it, and therefore she desired that good that comes apart from God, and therefore she took and she ate. You see, so the taking of the fruit was simply a manifestation of her heart's desire, which tells us that if we are going to address this problem, the problem doesn't come to, well, I've just got to act right, I've got to do different things. What do we stand in need of? We stand in need of something that will fundamentally change our desires. Our desires have to be altered. Our desires have to be changed. It's not about behavior modification. It's about a change of nature that we stand in need of. What James is telling us is the reason that we sin is because we want to. We don't want to sin per se, but we want the thing that sin promises. Why do we gossip? We don't gossip because we want to gossip. We want the promise of gossip, which is that you will feel better about yourself if you can degrade this person. That's the lie of gossip. And we desire to feel better than other people, and so we go after the sin. When we come into this room each and every week, and it's humbling to admit this, when we come into this room to confess that we've done things or not done the things that we should have done, at the root, what we should be saying is that, Lord, I desired the very thing I did. I did what I wanted. It wasn't forced upon me. But I did this because I chased after a short-term promise of reward. My desires took me to that place. And so, you know, we go back to the garden, and in the words of George Herbert, the great Puritan poet, he said, "We sold our God, our gracious God, for a piece of fruit. And to this day, we still sell him for nothing more than fruit. We sell him for sex. We sell him for fame. We sell him for power. We sell him for political allegiances. We sell him for the love of the world, the love of our peers, and regard those things as more valuable than loving him." And James, see what James is showing us here? We have a fundamental problem. That we have these external challenges, but also this internal disposition that desires, to this day, apart from God, autonomy from him. And what's so astonishing about what James is going to do here, and what's so astonishing about the gospel, is that it's in the wake of such rejection. It's in the wake of God being dismissed that the depths of his love are revealed to us. The provision of God for us is shown to us in this text and throughout Holy Scripture as well. And that's what I want to point your attention to now, which we'll find there in verse 16 and 17. But let me remind you of the argument James is making here. Just so that we don't see these as verses just sort of plopped in, and we will treat them like rabbit's feet. You know, we pull them out and they have their power even devoid of context. But I want you to see what he's going to say next in the context of his whole argument. And his whole argument has gone like this. You will face trial, all of you. And those trials are meant to shape you into the kind of people that God wants us to be. Namely, to reflect the Savior who has lived for us and died for us and been raised for us. However, James says, but we've got a problem, and it's our heart's desires. Verse 14, we desire the very things that are going to lead us to death. And so we know what we need, which is steadfast faith, and yet we know what we have, which is a desire for autonomy. So what do we do? How do we move forward? So that's the problem. That's his argument. Now watch now what James does, is that he starts to speak of how God meets you in that problem, how he's met me. Verse 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Now go back to verse 17 there. Every good and every perfect gift. Now the word that James uses there for perfect has this nuance of something that is given in order to address a need. Something that is provided that someone stands in need of, or else they're not going to achieve their end, their telos. The word is there for telos. And so what is the context here? What do we need? We need a new desires. We need new nature. We need hearts that are different from the ones that we inherited from Adam and Eve. We need, in the words of James's brother, to be born from above. That's Jesus' own words in John 3, right? To Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Now, what is James doing here? What is the good and perfect gift coming from the Father above?
If you need a new heart, if you need new desires, that's what you stand in need of. And what is it that James says he's given to you, if indeed you're a Christian? You'll notice in verse 16, he says, my brothers. He's assuming he's talking to people who have been born again by the Spirit of God, and I'll do the same here. You stand in need of a new heart. You stand in need of something outside of yourself that comes from above, in the words of Jesus. And what does James says? Every good and appropriate and necessary gift has come to us from the Father of lights, from above. And what is a prime example of him giving you what you stand in need of? Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth. This is how James refers to the new birth or being born again. By God's own will. Again, he's talking to Christians. And I'll do the same. Here is the prime example of God giving you what you stand in need of. You needed a new heart, a new nature, new desires, and of his own will, he has brought you forth by the word of truth, which is how James and Paul refer to the gospel. Through the gospel, when you heard the gospel, he gave you new life. See, what James is doing here is he's telling us we face a problem, and a problem that persists, so we still have these desires. The only reason we sin is because we want to. We chase after the things that sin promises, these desires within us. But here he is starting to pull back the veil and say, look at how God desires you. Look at how God desires you, such that of his own will, he brought you forth. So, Christian, let me ask you then. According to James, why do you believe in Jesus this morning? According to James, he says quite explicitly, by the Father's own will, he lavished his love upon you such that you were then persuaded and enabled to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me, an adult convert, I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 20, I remember the day. I remember the moment. It was 1996. I was in Soldier's Field, Go Bears. I was watching a preacher at a Promise Keepers convention. It was 1996. It was a Friday night. I was with my dad. I remember the moment my heart melted. I remember the moment where I could not believe that Jesus was not only willing to save me, but that he would call me his brother. I remember the moment where I dedicated my life to Christ. I remember the moment I said, Christ, I choose you. Come into my heart. And all of those things that evangelicals are told to do. What I didn't know at the time is that Jesus didn't want to come into my heart. He wanted to give me a new one. My old heart was trash. I'll give you. That is funny. But I remember the moment, and maybe some of you do as well, and you say, well, what do you mean by his own will he brought me forth? I did choose Christ. I did embrace him. I did dedicate myself to him, though with many failings then and now. But as I began to study the scriptures, I came to realize that the love that Christ had for me, the love that Christ has for you, Christian, is far greater than I ever could have hoped or imagined. That the reason that I loved him, the reason that I was persuaded, the reason that I chose Christ was that he first chose me. He set his affection upon me. Of his own will, the Father brought me forth. I was dead in sin, in trespasses. And of his own will, he gave me new birth. I was as cooperative in my second birth as I was in my first.
That too is funny. You know, I'm going to keep this day job. You're a tough crowd, or I'm just not very good. You know, when I think back on that night in July 1996, when my heart melted and I chose Christ, I think of it much like I do if I'm at a play and I'm watching the actors on the stage, right? As an audience member, all I see are what the actors are doing. But you and I both know there's things going on behind the scene. There's a director, right, prepping the next actors for their upcoming scene. There's people doing makeup. There's people doing wardrobe. There's guys that are holding cue cards. There's people with lights and sound and all of that stuff. And it would be naive if we thought the only thing happening is what I can see. The actors on the stage, they are doing everything. But what we find at the end of the play, what happens? They pull back the curtain and all these people come out and say, this was made possible by all of these people and you never saw any of them. And so what we find is that as we explore the scriptures and we think, my goodness, how wonderful is the love of Christ. We say, yes, I chose him. I truly did embrace him. I truly gave myself to him. But what I find is that as the curtain is pulled back and we do study throughout the scriptures like this, we see the reason I chose him, the reason I love him, is as John says, we love because what? He first loved us. James's brother said to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Why does he do that stuff? Is it so that we can have, you know, Calvinists over here, Arminians over there, and Jesus just loves a good in-house fight? No, it's for your utter and complete assurance. You are loved. You are born again. The reason why you love Christ is because you are loved by the Father so definitively. Of his own will. He parented you. Of his own will he brought you forth. Why do you love Christ this morning? There are no accolades you can sing about yourself. Salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord. Of his own will he brought you forth. My beloved brothers, of his own will, James says, he brought me forth. But it's not as though that desire for you, which preceded your first birth, before the foundations of the world, the Lord lavished his love upon his people, predestined them to eternal life, as Paul says, to the utter comfort of the one who is burdened by their sin and yet loves Jesus. But it's not as though it stops there. That desire for you continues to this moment, right now. Right now, the Father desires that you would know the depths of his love for you. Now, where do I see that? Look at verse 17. Every good and, again, the word here for perfect, is appropriate or necessary gift. And the context here is a broken nature, death and sin. Regeneration is what we stand in need of. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Right, now listen to this glorious statement. With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What is James telling us there? But God the Father's love for his people, it doesn't fluctuate with your behavior. God's love for you does not grow hot when you've had a good week. God's love for you does not grow cold when you've not had a good week. Some of you were raised by parents who, on the basis of your latest obedience or disobedience, their love for you would fluctuate. And you know how damaging that was. You know how acidic that is, how toxic it was to your soul and your upbringing. Don't project that to the Father of lights in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
He cannot love you any more than He does right now if you are united to His Son, who is the supreme treasure. If you are united to Christ by faith this morning, you are part of His body, and the Father cannot love you more than He does right now. He can be grieved by your sin, but His love for you doesn't change. Nor does His willingness or His ability or desire to meet with you, no matter how great your sin, no matter how great your doubts, no matter how much of a mess you've made of your world, if you come to Him, He will not say, "Look, I let you into the kingdom. I had certain expectations. You didn't keep your end. I'm sorry. We're through." That, John or James says, that's not who He is. He doesn't change like that. The moon and the stars and the sun, they give light. They reflect light, but they're always varying because they're always moving. There's clouds. There's day. There's night. God is not like that in His love for you. The question is, do you love Christ this morning? If you do, it's because a Father whose love for you cannot and will not change has been lavished upon you already. And when you start to see God's desire for you, while we still wage war against those desires that still remain within us, the idea isn't that our old desires die. They're with us until we die. But rather that we supplant the old desires with greater desires, better desires, eternal desires. Namely, the person of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about the desire of Jesus for you this morning. Something I found in my studies this week that it was just simply remarkable. It was a wonderful moment, and I want to share it with you. I just discovered it this morning. Do we have that passage from Luke? Can you pull that up, please? Okay, so here's the context. These are Jesus' words. It's at the Last Supper. And He's about to have His Last Supper with His disciples, who Jesus has told all of you to one degree or another will fall away. You will all fall away from Me, because you desire to save your own skin more than you want to be affiliated with Me. I've told you this ahead of time. And then I want you to see how His desire, their desire is for themselves. But then note what Jesus says here. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Okay, so just hover over that earnestly desired. It turns out, and I didn't know this until this week, until my studies, that this is a notoriously difficult passage to translate in the Greek. And the reason for that is that earnestly and desired are the same word. It's the very same word. And so this is called a Semitic doubling. And what a Semitic doubling is when a Jewish man or woman wanted to express the intensity of an emotion, they would say the same word twice in a row. So, for example, we might say, you know, if I tell my kids, "Hey, after church, we're going to go to an amusement park of some sort," and I said, "Are you?" And I would say to them, "Are you excited?" And my youngest would say, "I'm super, super excited. I'm super, super excited." Now, that would be doubling in English, and we don't like that. We find it clunky. I mean, it's cute in a 9-year-old, not so much in a 46-year-old man in the pulpit, right? If I said to you, "I'm super, super, super excited about today's sermon," you'd think, "All right, that's cheesy." But it wasn't. It wasn't in Jewish language. In fact, if you wanted to express how completely intense you were feeling, you would say the same word twice. And so literally, the Greek reads here, "With desire, I have desired this." I'm super, super, super excited about this meal. You see, so if we were sitting with Jesus on that night, and He told us, "You're my friends, and you're all going to walk away. All betray Me to one degree or another. But you don't understand how excited I am to share this meal with you. You cannot even imagine how deep my love is for you. You cannot even imagine the glories of what I'm about to buy for you as I lay my life down for you. You cannot even hope or imagine how great the goodness is of my Father who has given me up in order to give you life. I am super, super excited that when you fall and you come back, that you know that I did this because I love you. I'm super, super stoked about you remembering this event because it's a picture of my love for you. What I find so astonishing from that passage from Luke is that the very same word that James used for our desires, which lead us to death, epithymia is the word, is the same word that Luke uses in the mouth of Jesus. Epithymia, epithymia, my desire, my hyper-exire. My desires lead me to give up my life that you might gain yours. Your desires lead you to death. My desires give you life. My beloved brothers, as James says, we have desires within us that are at war with our progress with God. And the solution to moving forward with Christ is never simply to negate or pretend they don't exist or just say, I'm not going to do it. We will always go after what we desire. But rather, what the Scriptures do continually is supplant those old desires and tell you to set your mind on the things that are above. Set your mind, set your heart on better desires, on eternal desires, on the desires that lead to life and not to death. Do you love him this morning? That is, after all, the promise that James makes to us. Who is the crown of life destined for? For the obedient? No. For those who put to death all their earthly desires? No. What has James said? That God has promised this eternal life to those who love him. To those who love him. To those who love him. Do you love him this morning? That is the question. If you do, James reminds us, you love because he first loved you. And Christ is here this morning to say to us, strain forward, press on, set your mind on the things that are above, and run the race with endurance until you see me face to face, the one who desires you in a way that is greater than you can hope or imagine. Seek him. Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.